Good evening. If you would, grab a Bible. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus 5. We will be spending our time tonight in this section of the book of Exodus, so you'll do well to have a Bible open there. It will help you as you follow along with what we're going to be studying from this part of Scripture. It is so good to be with you and to see you. We have visitors again with us, as we normally do. We want you to feel welcome, and we're so glad that you've come and chosen to be with us tonight. If we can help you in some way to learn something about what the Bible teaches, to know more about what we do and our work here that we do for the Lord Jesus, we'd love to talk to you about that. So please stick around for a minute, let us get to know you, and please share whatever's on your heart that's brought you here tonight. But we're glad that you're here with us. Exodus chapter 5, I want to begin by reading the first two verses. Exodus 5 and verse 1 says, "Afterward Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" The people of Israel have become slaves in Egypt, and so God sends Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, "Let my people go." And you hear his response in verse 2, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord,'" or "who is Yahweh, "that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." This is how God's testing of Pharaoh begins. God is going to demonstrate his reality and his power to Pharaoh, mainly through the plagues he's going to bring on the land of Egypt, and the fact that he leaves his own people, the people of Israel, free from those plagues throughout the coming chapters. And yet, in each case, Pharaoh steadfastly refuses to listen to God. Just like this, he is stubborn. Now, the Bible paints that in two ways. On the one hand, the Bible says, and we'll see this over and over again in our readings tonight, that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. It says that in chapter 4 and verse 21, where it says that God says, "I will harden his heart." So God will reinforce Pharaoh's stubbornness. He will keep presenting these situations, making each one increasingly desperate and forcing Pharaoh's resistance to get stronger and stronger and stronger, so that by the end, Pharaoh is the only one in the whole country who refuses to obey Jehovah God. But the Bible also paints this as Pharaoh hardening his own heart, Pharaoh becoming stubborn himself. So, for example, in chapter 8 and verse 15, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it is described as what the Lord had said. So just like God said Pharaoh would harden his heart, Pharaoh did harden his heart, and just as God said he would harden Pharaoh's heart, so he did. Now, because of those statements, I think our tendency is to look at this scene as a sort of unique circumstance. You know, this is a weird time in history, and it's God and this major king, and they were kind of in a battle. But I want to talk about how you and I and people in our world are a lot like Pharaoh, because it seems to me there is some commonality between Pharaoh's reasoning and often our reasoning and the people that we have to do with and their reasoning. I want to talk about how very often you and I have the same battle with God. It is a battle in which we have certain reasons not to believe, and those reasons press against what God is leading us toward. And very often when we talk to people in the world, they have things that are keeping them, preventing them from believing in God or trusting in God's word or doing what God says. You and I, as believers in Jesus, we still have some of these temptations as well, because we come across passages or principles in God's word that challenge us and say, "You've got to do this. You need to act. God wants this from you." And so there are still these forces that pull us away from God and tell us you don't need to believe. I also want to talk about this, because sometimes we think about the idea of unbelief as just one thing, that there are some people who just don't believe, and that is sort of a character problem. And I want us to think about the subtlety involved in unbelief, because there are good reasons why people don't believe. And I want us to think about Pharaoh's reasons and then think about ourselves for a few minutes tonight. So let's start with this. Pharaoh's reasons not to believe involve intellectual things. That is, there are alternative explanations for what Pharaoh experiences. So early on in this saga, as God begins to move against the nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt, Pharaoh makes an interesting move. I want you to look in chapter 7 with me, in Exodus 7. This is part of what Phil read for us earlier tonight. Exodus 7 and verse 8, It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent." Now, what would you expect? He throws down his rod and it becomes a snake. You would expect Pharaoh to say, "Wow!" Wouldn't we say, "Wow?" But that's not what Pharaoh does. That is not his first move. Look at verse 9. Verse 11. "And Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So what does Pharaoh do? He summons his wise men, and he gets his magicians, and they are able to conjure up snakes when they throw down their rods. And so what does Pharaoh say? Oh, I see. This is just a parlor trick. If my magicians can do it, that means that your Jehovah God, your Yahweh God, he's not any better. I don't need to listen to him. I can do the same thing. There is an alternative explanation. So Pharaoh continues to not believe because he has another explanation. Read down a little further in the chapter, verse 17. It says, verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile." So this is another plague that is done, God says, so that you may know that I am the Lord. You need to know that I am real. And Aaron turns the water in the Nile and all their canals and all their pools and all their ponds into blood. And so Pharaoh again summons his magicians, and they do the same thing. Now this is interesting, because it's interesting that they do the same thing, but there's still a problem, isn't there? The fact that his magicians can turn the Nile into blood or turn water into blood doesn't mean that suddenly the Nile is clean. See, we still have a major problem that no one has anything to drink. They're digging around the river to find water because God has turned all this water into blood. It's still a disaster. But because Pharaoh has an alternative explanation, it says he hardened his heart and didn't listen even to this, didn't take this to heart. Look in chapter 8 and verse 6. It says, "So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So here we are again. Aaron makes frogs, magicians make frogs. But there is one problem. Look at verse 8. "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go sacrifice to the Lord.'" See, there's the problem of, I can make more frogs, but I can't get rid of all the frogs. I need your God to do that. So go pray to him so he can take the frogs away. And this is the famous scene where Pharaoh says he wants to spend another night with the frogs. He says, "Take them away tomorrow, but tonight we'll be fine." And then there is finally the plague that the magicians cannot duplicate. Verse 16 of chapter 8. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Do you hear their word? This is the finger of God. We can't do this. This is not a magician thing anymore. Some of those things were pretty cool, but we can't do this. And from this point forward, Pharaoh has no use for his magicians. We don't read anything more about the magicians except that they can't come into the court anymore because they have the boils later on when that plague comes. So I want you to take a minute and think about what we've just studied. We're learning about the power of alternative explanations. That is, if you can come up with some other explanation for an event, or for a fact, or for a reality of life, if you can find anything but God that will explain it, then we accept it and we welcome it. Yes, okay, anything but this. There's got to be another reason. This is the intellectual side of belief. This is to say, my brain has to be satisfied with what you are telling me. But isn't it also pretty clear that Pharaoh doesn't want to believe? Pharaoh has the opportunity when the magicians have to bow out. Now he can say, you know what? I understood I could explain all these things, but now I can't. This is the finger of God. So I want you to think about how this applies to you and me and to our time. Intellectual explanations can take the form of there is some other way to explain how life originated or its complexity. There is some other way to explain why people claim there is a God or how we can explain the origin of the Bible. Or it might be that there is an intellectual way that we can explain away some of the passages that we don't like. You know, the passages that kind of rub us the wrong way or that challenge us to do something we don't really think we want to do. And we can say, you know what? That's just a literal reading. You're just being too literal. Maybe there's a different way to read it. Maybe there's a better way to understand that. And so we rationalize the burden of God's expectations away. We say, you know what? There's another way to think about it. There are other explanations. And sometimes this is where the intellectual dimension leads us. Because God does not ever intellectually wrestle us to the ground and say we have to submit. There is always room for us to find some reason not to believe. But Pharaoh's example leaves me asking a couple of questions like this. When I have an alternative explanation, what does my alternative not explain? What loose ends does it leave? So for example, with Pharaoh, if your magicians can do some of the plagues and some of them they can't, why would that be? Or if your magicians can cause the problem but not take it away, then what exactly are you explaining? So when someone presents intellectual objections to us, I think we need to be aware of the limitations here, that we need to engage with them on the intellectual level, but often we can challenge them about what's missing in their explanation. We also need to be aware, though, that like Pharaoh, sometimes what is intellectual is really driven by a desire not to believe. And that's where I want to go next. I want us to think about the emotional level. Let's talk about this, that Pharaoh had some emotional reasons not to believe. Specifically, it would be a blow to his pride. Let's go back to chapter 5. If Pharaoh chooses to believe in God, it will lower him, especially because God is laying claim on something he needs to do. You need to obey me. Exodus 5 and verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" I want you to notice, at least in my reading, Pharaoh is not nearly as concerned with a specific command here, I don't want to let them go, as he is with the fact that he is not going to obey anybody. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That I should do what he says? Who is this God you come in here telling me about? You think I'm going to listen to you because you come in the name of a God? Why should I obey your God? And to be fair, God doesn't sugarcoat this. As he talks with Pharaoh throughout these chapters, he keeps it in terms of you're either going to obey me or not. He keeps it in terms of that pride dimension. Look in chapter 7, in chapter 7 and verse 16. Chapter 7 and verse 16, "You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed." You're not obeying me, Pharaoh. Chapter 9 and verse 16. Exodus 9 and verse 16. He says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. You're still exalting yourself, and God will not stop until Pharaoh is humbled where he is exalting himself. In verse 30 of chapter 9, chapter 9 and verse 30, it says, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." And then finally in chapter 10 and verse 3, chapter 10 and verse 3, "So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?'" There it is. Stark. Pharaoh's problem is he will not humble himself before God. Doesn't want God to tell him what to do. It would be a blow to his pride. Can you relate? Do we like people telling us what to do? I don't know of anyone that's going to jump on that one. Sometimes that pride, sometimes that personal defiance gets in the way of our response to God, especially when, like Pharaoh, we have some earthly clout. For Pharaoh, he's the one telling other people what to do. He is the one where other people all have to obey him. And now someone's going to come and demand, "You go do what I said," bossing him around. I'll say that for you and me, as Americans, we live in a nation where we have very few times where people are constantly telling us what to do. Maybe in employment situations, maybe occasionally when we have tangles with the government or with the police or something like that, but almost never on a regular basis do we have people bossing us around. And that can be a problem for faith, because that is exactly what God is. He is the one to whom we submit. So here comes God with his blunt, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh hears it in just the right tone. "Who do you think you are?" Very often people only hear that side of God. They hear God coming and saying, "Obey me or else." And so they say, "Oh, I don't think so. I don't have to obey anybody. And if we obey, we might feel like a weakling or a sheep or a pushover." It is a blow to our pride. And that is an emotional reason why we don't believe. I want to point out that when emotion is involved, very often you're not going to convince someone by logical arguments. Can I say that again? If someone doesn't believe because they are emotionally invested, then your logical arguments probably won't work. Haven't you had the experience where you were absolutely right? And you argued with someone and you countered all their points, and finally they just reached a point and said something like, "You know what? I just don't want to do that." That's the power of emotion that says, no, this is not about the mind, it's about the will. And so obeying God is going to involve lowering ourselves. It will humble us. I suspect that God makes it that way on purpose. When you get to the end of this story, Pharaoh is completely humble. He is a husk of a man. His country is ruined. And finally, he just says, I think it's almost a whisper, "Just go and bless me too. Just get out of here." All the defiance is gone because God has finally humbled him. When we talk about emotional objections to belief, if you're talking about teaching or talking with someone, there's often very little you can do to directly change people's emotions. The good news here, though, is that it's a work God can do. That may be that God allows hardship into someone's life, like he does with Pharaoh, or like he does with the prodigal son, or that God takes away comforts, like he does with Belshazzar, who one minute is toasting his retinue with the vessels from the temple, and the next minute his knees are knocking together. Sometimes it's by allowing people to hurt. And in our pain, we're suddenly in a different place. But God can do it. God can change emotion. But it's also a warning to you and me that very often we struggle with doing what God says and wants because we just don't want to lower ourselves. So maybe that's that I have a sin in my life that I just do not want to acknowledge. And you can talk about it with me until you're blue in the face, and I'm not going to admit it. Or maybe it's that there's a teaching that's hard that I just do not want to listen to. Or maybe it's something about God or something God says I just do not want to believe is true. The warning is that God has his ways of dismantling those emotional barriers just the way he did with Pharaoh. Let's talk about some more reasons not to believe. For Pharaoh, there is also a self-interest. Self-interest in that Pharaoh has a lot to lose. A lot of the pushback Pharaoh has comes from the fact that Yahweh is commanding him to dismantle his free labor force. That was the backbone of his economy. It was what had made Egypt so powerful. Remember, this is the same Egypt, not the same Pharaoh, but definitely the same throne, from which all the baby boys were ordered killed to preserve their power over the Hebrew nation who were their slaves. And I want you to see that this happens in Exodus chapter 5. This happens in the same way as Pharaoh smelling a rat about his free labor force and then being unwilling to give up all that he has. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 4, "But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.'" Uh-oh, Moses, if we're here talking about this, who's out making bricks? We've got work to do, Moses. You're taking the people away. In fact, Pharaoh starts saying, "Idle, idle, the people are idle." And so he takes away their straw, says, "You guys go gather straw and then make your bricks, and then maybe we'll stop talking about revolution and leaving the land." So Pharaoh has to be convinced that it will cost him more to keep the Hebrews there than to let them go. It will cost him more not to believe than to believe. And the way that happens through these plagues is through God ruining the land of Egypt. That's how he does it. First, he does it with the water to blood, then with the frogs. It says in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 24, in Exodus 8 and verse 24, "There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies." In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 3, Exodus 9 and verse 3, "Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks." And then in chapter 10, there is a plague that is announced that is the plague of locusts. And I want you to notice that when the locusts are announced in chapter 10 and verse 7, Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" I don't know if you know exactly why they said that. Those of you who are in farming work know. The plague was locusts. Locusts are still utterly devastating to crops with these massive swarms, particularly in Africa to this day. I read this, it was hard for me to believe. A swarm of locusts can contain up to 10 billion locusts and can eat in one day what 40,000 people eat in a year. I find that hard to believe. 40,000 people's yearly food in a day. In fact, if you look in chapter 10 and verse 15, it says, "They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." No wonder they're terrified. Hey, just let them go. Don't let the locusts come. And yet here they come. And of course, the final step where Pharaoh realizes that he has to lose even his own son when the firstborn of Egypt are killed. I want you to think about self-interest with me for a moment. We have an innate sense of kind of cost counting. We do this all the time. We don't even really think about it. We start to think through, what is this going to cost me? What's it worth? Should I do this or should I do this? What's the best option for me? We do that with our finances. We do that with our relationships. We do that with the things of our typical day. But we also do that with our spiritual lives. If I obey this, if I believe this, what will that mean? Where will that lead me? What will that cost? Jesus describes that, counting the cost of discipleship. And for many people, it's a hindrance to faith. They say, it will cost too much. It's not worth it to have to give up the things I love, to follow Jesus. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to have to restrain myself in some way. It's not worth it. I have things I want, and I have so much to lose. And so it is in these situations that we, like Pharaoh, need to remember it will cost us more not to believe than to believe. It will cost us more not to obey than to obey. So let me explain. For example, I might be worried about losing my money and my comfortable future. But what good is a future in which my family is destroyed and my body is wrecked and I'm addicted to some substance? Pharaoh clung on to the land of Egypt, but what good was it when he finally had it? When not a green thing remained. Or I might be worried that being honest with someone will drive them away. But is it better to have a relationship built on dishonesty or to have a relationship that might be more challenging, built on integrity and trust? Which one is really the most valuable? So I want to say, when we're dealing with someone thinking from a self-interest perspective, which, by the way, you and I do this, and people in our world do this. This is common. But when we deal with that, we need to reason from the idea that serving God is always actually in your best interest. And obeying and believing leaves you with less to lose than if you were to stay in a place of unbelief. The fourth thing I want to talk about, don't worry, there's not eight of these. This is the last one. Of Pharaoh's reasons not to believe is timing. It's timing. That sometimes the pressure is off. Pharaoh has this tendency to believe in God when things are bad and then change completely as soon as they get better. Look in chapter 8 with me. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 8. Exodus 8 and verse 8. It says, "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.'" And then in verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Chapter 9, verse 27. "And Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.'" And then in verse 34, "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants." So when Pharaoh sees there's a respite, never mind. I don't think I'm going to do what I said I would do. Pressure's off. Oh, things are back to normal? Good. Yeah, somebody clean up all the frog bodies and we'll get back to business as usual. Suddenly, he is no longer a believer. This even happens at the end of the whole affair when he sends the people out and then he suddenly realizes, oh no, what have I done? And he tries to chase them down and they end up, he and his army, drowning in the Red Sea. So sometimes, Pharaoh is receptive. His heart's tender, he's eager, he's prayerful, he's even humble. He says, "I have sinned." And then, when the pressure is off, he reverts. We're a lot like Pharaoh. We have pivotal moments in our lives where the iron is hot and we're ready to listen and we humble ourselves and we obey God. And we have to learn to act in the pivotal moment. Because very often, obedience and belief are a timing issue. Do you remember this story? I'll just put it on the board for you. This is Acts 24, where Paul is before Felix, who is the governor who's hearing his case. It says, as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Think about that. Paul preaches to him, and he's talking to him about righteousness, how to be right with God, what God's expectations of us are, and self-control, which might have been a struggle for Felix, and the coming judgment, the fact that God's going to bring all our actions to account. Felix was alarmed or afraid and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Get out of here." He's scared. This is a moment where Felix has a choice to make. And his choice is, let's put off the decision until later. Now, he does talk to him later. In fact, the following verses there talk about how he summoned and talked to him often. But it never seems to have the intensity of that first time, where the first time you hear it, And your imagination gets after you and you begin to feel convicted and guilty and you say, what am I going to do? And you become alarmed. That moment is the moment, the pivotal moment. And when Felix fails to act then, the moment passes and he never, as far as we know, ends up coming to faith in Jesus. I think this is also what happens when the prodigal son is in the pigsty and Jesus says he came to himself. You know, just shortly before that, he was in the exact same position, but the timing wasn't quite right. His heart was hard. But there was a moment. That was the pivotal moment. You and I have those two. So let me say a couple of things about that. This is relevant when you have someone you're trying to share the gospel with. There are pivotal moments in their lives. Sometimes the iron is hot. And sometimes people are in a bad place. Sometimes they are hurting. Sometimes they are disappointed. Sometimes they're reconsidering. Sometimes they are open. And then in other moments, when the pressure is off, there's no urgency anymore. They just don't seem to care. And what we may think is this person is closed off to the gospel when the truth is the timing is just not quite yet. Our job is to be ready at the pivotal moment, to strike while the iron is hot, to be there, ready to share the gospel when people are ready to hear it. But you know, we also have that with our brothers and sisters. You'll find that there are moments in all of our lives that at different times we're ready for a certain thing. Maybe we're ready for a truth to finally be brought home. Or we're ready for someone to finally ask a question and we give an honest answer. Or we're ready to finally make a connection. Or we're ready to finally encourage. We're ready to finally confess. Whatever it is, that there are moments that we need to be prepared to take advantage of. Because timing does matter. And when the pressure is off, we're just a little less likely to do what we know we should. But it is also true for each one of us individually. We need to develop a habit as believers in Jesus to act when we feel the zeal and passion and interest, because it might be that that time passes and we won't feel the same way again. We need to learn to respond to God now. Or else we might end up like Pharaoh, choosing not to believe because the pressure has faded. Well, you might wonder, that's all interesting, but what is the point of studying all of this? As I thought about these things and I read through these texts, it helped me to discern a little bit about what is happening when we talk to other people and we encounter resistance. Why are people reluctant to believe? And I think this is a pretty good list. That helps us see. This may be what's happening. It helps us to discern. And especially, it helps us not to say that unbelief is just about someone having a bad heart. That in a lot of these cases, we can understand and relate to and maybe even work on some of these pressure points in the lives of those that we're trying to share the gospel with. But I also believe it's helpful so that we can know our own hearts. Why are you and I sometimes reluctant to obey God? I think you might find on this list where you sit. Is it pride? Is it fear? Is it timing? Is there something I need to learn here? But I think maybe most of all, it helps me to see in the story of Pharaoh and God that God is moving people toward him, even if they're a little resistant or reluctant. And God is working in their lives and sometimes in the events of life to challenge them and shake them up. Sometimes through the direct words of challenge and sometimes through events that they go through. I am impressed that no matter which of these seems to be most prevailing, that God has an answer for it and that God conquers all of these. And that God has ways he can deal with our objections. So it seems to me that we need to take from this that while Pharaoh had some excuses, God really revealed the folly of these excuses, the emptiness of these excuses. And it leaves us with the obligation to obey God and help other people obey him now. Would you pray with me about that? Our God and Father, we thank you so much for preserving for us your word and the way you have worked in past generations to bring your word to fruition. We're thankful, Father, for the way you delivered your people and you still deliver us. We're thankful, Father, for the way you speak to us and challenge us, the way you humble our pride, the way you call us to lower ourselves before you and to obey your voice. Give us, Father, as your people, a heart to listen to you, to trust you, and to obey you. Equip us, Father, as we engage with a world that does not know you, and give us courage to speak your truth. Give us patience to wait on others and to wait for you. Give us courage to say what needs to be said. Father, I pray that you'll bless our efforts, and I pray that you'll help us to look within and make sure that our hearts are right with you. We ask that you'll bless this time of study and help us to work through these words as we go through our week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Might be someone here tonight who needs to respond to the invitation of the Lord Jesus. We talked about reasons to believe, reasons to obey, and maybe sometimes why we're reluctant to do that. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're here tonight ready to obey the gospel, ready to become a believer in Jesus and turn away from your sins, to be baptized into Christ, start a life of discipleship, that we would love nothing more than to help you do that tonight. But if there is a need you have, don't wait. Obey the Lord now while you have this opportunity. While we